Book of Revelation continuing along, and we left off with chapter 15, verse 4, but as I mentioned last week, this new section and this new series really begins in verse 1, and so we're going to skip around a little bit. We're going to read verse 1. Again, this is how the book of Revelation sometimes is structured. You have something introduced, but then there's a little vision in between, and then it resumes. So verse 1 really does go with what comes after. So we're going to read verse 1, then pick up in verse 5, and then read all the way through chapter 16, verse 11. So that's our text for this morning. Let's read it. Let's give our attention. Let's pray for God's help, and then we will consider it together. So Revelation chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Verse 5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of these seven angels were finished. Chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his help now. Our Heavenly Father, do give us help. We've been admonished already by Solomon in Ecclesiastes that when your people come to your house to worship you, it is better to listen than it is to offer the sacrifice of fools. Father, we have been offering you the sacrifice of our lips, and we've been offering you praise. We have given you the offerings even of our tithes. We pray these have not been sacrifices of fools, that they have been done with understanding, that they have been done out of a genuine heart of worship. But now comes the time for us to listen, to hear from your word. And we pray that what we hear today would not just be my thoughts, the thoughts of any man, but would be a faithful explanation and understanding and application of your word. Let us hear you, and as you speak, do your work in each one of us. To your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there is quite a bit of judgment in the book of Revelation. There's really no way around it. There's a lot of judgment. There's much talk of wrath and punishment and torment. We've already seen several cycles of judgments, right? We've seen the seven seal judgments. We've seen the seven trumpet judgments. in chapter 14, the section that we just finished from chapter 14 here into the beginning of, or chapter, sorry, chapter 14, yes, we just read a couple of different descriptions of the final end of those who refuse to repent of their rebellion against God. And that end was described in very sobering ways. It was described as eternal torment by means of fire and brimstone, fire and sulfur. And then again, as we saw last week, that final end was described as being trampled in the winepress of God's wrath until their blood flowed forth freely and deeply. And now we're beginning, yes, another series of judgments. Another series of judgments. The seven bowl judgments, as they're frequently called. And more broadly, these judgments, these bowl judgments, kick off another cycle, another series of visions that also deal with judgment primarily. In the last series, we were introduced to various villains, right? Various persecutors of God's people. And in order of their appearance, they were the dragon, Satan himself, and then his instruments, the first beast from the sea, the second beast or the false prophet from the land. And then very briefly, we're introduced to a fourth figure, the great prostitute Babylon. And then after this chapter, in the coming weeks, we're going to see each one of those figures judged. We're going to see them judged, and we're going to see them judged in reverse order. So the order in which they appeared. Babylon, the great prostitute, will be judged first, then the false prophet, then the first beast, and then eventually, finally, the dragon himself, Satan himself. So we're going to see a lot of judgment forthcoming. And there's judgment here, judgment not on any one of these entities in particular, but on unbelievers, on, again, those who bear the mark of the beast and worship its image, right? Those who refuse to worship the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in it, but who worship these minions of Satan, and ultimately through them, Satan himself, although unwittingly. And as we've seen, all of humanity is broken up between those who bear the mark of the beast, who worship the beast, and those who bear the name of the Lamb, who trust in the Lamb and worship the one true God. And so we see more judgment. Yes, there's more judgment today. There will be more judgment in the weeks to come. And as we begin to look at these further judgments, I just have a question for you, for each one of us. As we begin, it's a question we'll return to at the end of this message and that will probably come up again as we move forward. And that question is this: how are you responding to all of this? How are you responding to all of this talk of God's judgment? How do you respond? What happens to you when you read and hear about all of this judgment? Does it bother you? Does it frighten you? Does it anger you? Does it bore you, perhaps? Does it interest you, but more in a theoretical or academic kind of way? Does it make you uncomfortable? Do you wish that we could just move past all of this talk of judgment and just start talking more about God's goodness and God's love? How are you responding? Right? There's a lot of judgment. And how are you responding to it? Think about that as we work through this passage this morning. And be thinking about that in the weeks to come. But on to our passage this morning, on to these so-called bowl judgments. What are they? What do they represent? How do they relate to the other cycles of judgment that we've already seen? And indeed, how should we respond to them? Well, there are several things that are highlighted about these judgments that I think are unique and particular to these judgments that we really need to focus on this morning, that we see in this passage. And we'll begin just by noting first and kind of foremost about these judgments, this cycle of these seven bowl judgments, their finality. Right, so our first observation, the first thing to note about these, the finality of the bowl judgments. their finality. Now, if there's one primary thing that I could point out about these bowl judgments that really distinguishes them from, say, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments that have come after them, you can be forgiven if you're getting all of those mixed up and can't remember what each one of them is. And there's a lot of overlap. And absolutely, there's overlap here. But if there's one thing that distinguishes these seven judgments, this cycle of seven judgments, it is their finality. And this is, in fact, the first thing that John points out to us about them as well, when they're introduced in the first verse of chapter 15. Look at that again. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." Right, it's the first thing that John points out, and I think this helps us to interpret and understand what these bowl judgments are, what we should expect them to be. It says, they are the last plagues, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Again, you think, well, we're only in chapter 15. Yes, but again, we've seen the end, we've seen the final judgment 6-8 times now. I can't even remember how many times we've seen it. Again, the book of Revelation is not chronological. Yes, builds upon itself, but it has recapitulation. It goes back and describes the same events or the same realities from different perspectives in different ways, and that's what it's given to us for. That's how visionary prophecy often works. But look at how they're described here in chapter 15, verse 1. We're not told about the bowls yet, but it's obviously the same thing that we read of in verse 5 and following. But here, they're actually called seven plagues, right? The first thing John sees, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. So the last seven plagues. And indeed, as you read through them, you probably already notice this as well. They're very reminiscent of the 10 plagues of Egypt, the 10 plagues that preceded the Exodus. Now, we've already seen that many of the trumpet judgments also paralleled some of the 10 plagues of Egypt, but certainly here. I mean, look at what we have. The first bowl is what? It's harmful and painful sores, right? That was one of the plagues of Egypt. You have water turning to blood in the second and third of these bowls, right? That was one of the plagues of Egypt. You have darkness that comes upon the world. Of course, that was the ninth of the plagues of Egypt. And then, as we'll see with the sixth and seventh, when we'll come back to them next week, Lord willing, you have frogs and you have hail that comes down. So yeah, you can't read these seven bowl judgments without thinking of the 10 plagues of Egypt, right? They parallel them very, very closely. And again, we've noted already, there's a theme throughout the book of Revelation, and especially when it comes to judgment, of kind of this as a new exodus, right? As with the original exodus from Egypt, yes, there was deliverance of God's people, but that deliverance came through the judgments of the enemies of God's people, of those who were oppressing God's people. And we already have this imagery in our mind because in verse 3 of chapter 15, as we saw last week, what do the redeemed sing? They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, right? Just as Moses led the children of Israel in a song of praise to God after their deliverance from Egypt, so that's what we see here. But yes, there's judgment, but there's deliverance through that judgment. But those things, again, two sides of the same coin frequently in Scripture. The deliverance of God's people is brought about through the judgment of God's enemies who are oppressing them. But how do these seven bowl judgments relate to, how do they compare with, how are they distinguished from the other judgments that we've seen, like the seven seal judgments or the seven trumpet judgments? As I already said, the seven trumpet judgments also very closely parallel the 10 plagues of Egypt. And in fact, if you go back and look, and we won't take the time to do it, but you could do it later, read again the seven trumpet judgments in Revelation chapter 8, primarily, especially the first four, but also into chapter 9. And you'll see that they're very, very similar in some ways to the bowl judgments that we now see, right? Water turning to blood, hail, the darkness that comes upon the land, right? So we've already seen very similar things. In fact, almost identical things with the seven trumpet judgments. So what's the difference? Is there any difference, or is this just a complete recapitulation of everything that we've seen before? Well, if you remember, hopefully you can remember back to when we talked about the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, that I had argued that those aren't things that are just, at least most of them, purely in the future still, as many people would understand them, right? That this is what's going to take place in the 7-year tribulation period at the very end of this age before Christ comes back. I had actually argued, and with parallels between Christ's Olivet Discourse and everything, that really what you see described in most of the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments are that those represented partial temporal judgments that occur periodically and to varying degrees throughout this entire age. Again, that's how we had interpreted those, if you can remember. Right? They're not just full final kind of judgments at the end of time, but they're judgments of God, but that they occur throughout this entire age, right? Things like Christ had predicted would happen throughout this age. Things like war, famine, pestilence, earthquakes, various natural and man-made disasters, right? Both natural and man-made disasters that cause human suffering and human death, but they are ultimately judgments of God. Again, maybe not for specific things that we can identify, but just against mankind as a whole in its rebellion against God. So that's how we had argued, really, until the very end of the seals and the end of the trumpets, that these are judgments that are taking place all throughout this age. And one of the primary reasons why I argued that is that those judgments, you can see, were limited in their scope. They were limited in their scale, limited in degree, and limited in duration, right? They weren't the full outpouring of God's wrath. They were limited. Remember, the sort of number that was associated with the seal judgments was the number 1/3. Or sorry, 1/4. See, I was going over fractions with my girls and trying to remind them, you know, no, 1/3 is actually bigger than 1/4. I'll have to remember that myself now. But you saw 1/4, right? So the fourth horseman was given the authority to kill 1/4 of humanity. Well, then the fraction that was associated with the trumpet judgments was 1/3. Right, 1/3 of the land was burned and the crops destroyed. 1/3 of the waters were turned to blood. 1/3 of the light of the sun and the moon was darkened. Right, so it was judgment, but it was limited. It was smaller in scale. It wasn't full, final, total. Until you reach the end of the series. But I would argue that that is not the case, and I think clearly not the case here now with the bowl judgments. That here we have final, total judgment. That these judgments are no longer limited. They're universal and they're final. Again, the finality is what sets them apart from the others. This, for example, again, look at chapter 16, verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it, not a fourth of it, not a third of it, but the totality of the sea became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Not a third, but every living thing died. And again, especially this area of the world that was so dependent upon the fishing industry of the Mediterranean, this would be economic disaster. This would bring about starvation and privation. Verse 4, so the third angel poured his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood, right? Not a third of them, as with the trumpet judgments, but now all of them. Verse 10 is another example. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness, right? The kingdom of the beast, which is, again, the kingdom of this world, right? This is now universal. It's no longer just a third of the day and the night is darkened. Now it's just pitch blackness. Again, you compare those with the trumpet judgments, all of which were limited. This is no longer limited. It's full. It's final. And I think there's at least one other indication of the finality of these bowl judgments that we see in this passage. And it's found by an angelic response, an angelic kind of interpretation of these judgments, or at least one of them, right in the middle of them. So, right, so not at the end, but right in the middle of them, after the third. So the third angel pours his bowl, and the rivers and springs of water become blood. And then in verse 5, we read this. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments." Did you catch it? Maybe not. An indication of finality here. But we've seen this once before, and this is significant. What is the title given to God and given to Christ multiple times in the book of Revelation? It's threefold. It's the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. Right? The one who is still coming and coming in judgment. But now, what's the title given to God in the midst of these judgments? Just are you, a Holy One, who is and who was, for you have brought these judgments. Right? These judgments, at this point, when these judgments are being poured out, God is no longer the one who is to come. God is the one who is already there in judgment. Right? We've seen this one place before, and I had pointed it out. Hopefully you can remember this. But in the seventh trumpet, at the end of chapter 11, we said this is a description, again, the six trumpet judgments that came before it describe things that are happening throughout this period, but the seventh just describes the end, the full establishment of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ, right? The seventh angel, verse 15, blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was." He's no longer to come because he has come. Who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations rage, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. Right? This is the final judgment. And when the final judgment, when that last day comes, God is no longer the one who is and was and is still to come. He's just the one who is and was. He is forever. I think this is another clear indication that we're talking about here when it says these judgments that God is already pouring out. In this, he is the one who is and who was. He's here. It's another indication of this finality of these judgments. These seven bowl judgments represent the full and final outpouring of God's wrath. And again, that's significant that it's the final series of seven. Again, seven representing fullness, right? We've seen how the other cycles would lead up to the full coming of judgment, but now the final series of seven is itself just fullness. It's also indicated by how these judgments are described in chapter 15, verse 7. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. Right? In Scripture, it's actually fairly common in the Old Testament. There's even a hint of this in a passage that Jaime read this morning in Genesis 15, verse 16, I believe, where he says, to Abraham, your children are going to go down to Egypt and be enslaved for 400 years, and then he's going to bring them up. But he said, I'm not yet going to give you the land because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. But there's this image in Scripture that people will go on sinning and rebelling against God, but there's a measure. And once it reaches the fullness of the cup of God's wrath or the bowl of God's wrath, and by the way, this Greek word can mean either a glass or a bowl, a cup or a bowl. It's just a vessel that holds something particularly liquid. But you see that God has this bowl of wrath or this cup of wrath, and he waits to bring judgment until it's full. And now here, what you have, not just one bowl of God's wrath, you have seven bowls full of God's wrath. Right? It's another indication that this is the full measure of human sin has it's come to this tipping point. The bowl of God's wrath is full to overflowing. And so now it must be poured out upon the earth. think all of these things indicate for us the finality, and hopefully I've been able to argue that. I could go on for a long time. But it's how John introduces this to us. Verse 1 again, chapter 15. These are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. But what are they then? I guess that's the question that comes to all of us. I haven't really talked about that. I'm talking about this is the fullness and finality of the wrath of God poured out. Are these things to be taken literally? Or are they figurative of various kinds of suffering, right? Of physical suffering, of even economic suffering, as we said, with the fish and the sea turning all dying because it's turned to blood. Spiritual suffering indicated by this deep darkness, you know, emotional, psychological suffering. Is this literal in these senses, or is it figurative? You know, I lean toward the latter. You know my approach to the book of Revelation. I think what John is doing, the vision that's given to John here is doing, it's being described in terms of a final exodus. Right, just as God poured out his judgment on his enemies and the enemies of his people in the exodus from Egypt, so now he's pouring out his wrath upon the fullness of his enemies now. And again, whether these things are going to occur literally or figuratively, really in some ways I don't think matters a whole lot. It's just a description of the full, climactic, culminating outpouring, expression of God's wrath upon the unbelievers, upon those who persist in their rebellion against him and in their enmity toward the church, his people. But I do think that this describes still some sort of temporal expression and outpouring of God's wrath. Which is to say, this isn't a description of the eternal state of unbelievers. But this is something that takes place on the final day as a physical, temporal, outpouring expression of God's wrath against the sins of humanity. And it's described various times in Scripture as, you know, them wanting the appearance of God, wanting the mountains to fall upon them in their torment and their terror. Right? Whatever this be, it is the full climactic culminating expression and outpouring of God's wrath. And I do think, because this is described in such final terms, this happens immediately before or at the return of Christ. Right? That grand event that closes out all of history. But there's some sort of expression, outpouring of God's wrath, even before the full and final destruction of all of his enemies, maybe in these various ways. But again, how do you even describe something like that? How can you even imagine or picture the full final outpouring of God's wrath against sinful humanity? Again, this vision attempts to do it in terms of a final exodus and these final full plagues of God's wrath. But I think 1,000 times worse even than the plagues of Egypt. Infinitely worse, infinitely more severe. Yeah, however this looks, whatever this is the full outpouring, the final outpouring of God's wrath against sinful humanity before, right before the very end. So I think, again, that's the first thing that's emphasized about these bold judgments, and I probably left you with 100 other questions. But the first thing to emphasize, and again, what I'm trying to do is focus on what I think the text emphasizes about these. Right, not just all the specifics of how this is all going to play out and exactly when and where, but the finality. That's the impression you get. That's what distinguishes these from the other series of judgments that we've seen. It's not just these limited, finite judgments that we see all throughout history. Those are foretastes. Those are precursors of the full, final judgment on that last day, which is now being described in terms of these sevenfold full bowls of the wrath of God finally being poured out upon the earth. Finality. So the finality of the bowl judgments. But the second thing that I think that is really emphasized about these judgments in this passage, not just their finality, but secondly, the justice of the bowl judgments. The justice of them. The justice. Again, you look at this and you read the descriptions, you try to imagine it literally, you try to imagine what figuratively it might be describing. But either way, some might come away from some of the other descriptions of God's judgment upon sin and think it just seems too harsh, it seems too severe. Right? Is this really deserved? Or is this unjust of God to punish the sin of mankind so harshly? Right? You think about your neighbor. Yeah, your neighbor's an unbeliever, but he's a decent guy. Nice guy, takes care of your pets when you're out of town. Brings in your trash can sometimes, although you think that might be a little passive-aggressive. But you think about your neighbors. You think about some of your coworkers, unbelievers. Do they really deserve this? Right? If Christ were to come back today, and this judgment were to be poured out upon whatever unbeliever you're thinking of, is that just? Is it really deserved? And again, you think of the descriptions, not just of this final outpouring of God's wrath here and now, but of the eternal state of these unbelievers that we've already read of. Is it just? Well, the answer of this passage is absolutely yes. And it's emphasized in many ways. It's perfectly, completely just, perfectly and completely justified. And this indicated, as I said, in several ways. In verses 5 to 8, for instance, we kind of skipped over this so far. But when all of this is set up and we get the context and kind of the setting for the outpouring of these bowl judgments, read this again and look at all of the temple imagery that you see here. Read them again, verses 5 to 8. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. All right, this is, again, the imagery that we've seen a little bit before, but now fleshed out more fully of the Holy of Holies, the true innermost sanctuary of the heavenly temple, right? And it's opened, and that means full and final judgment. For instance, again, in the seventh trumpet at the end of chapter 11, at the very end, it says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Right, so this opening of the temple, this is the full final revelation of God's justice in judgment. Now, all this temple imagery that we just read, right, it's called the sanctuary of the tent of witness, right? That's the tent of witness was the tabernacle. This is the Old Testament tabernacle, but of course this is the true heavenly sanctuary of God. But it's not just that the tabernacle's open, but the sanctuary of the tabernacle, right? The innermost chamber, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelled, that is opened. As we already said, it's where the Ark of the Covenant, you know, that symbol of God's true full presence is. So you see this language of the sanctuary, of the temple. These angels, as they come out with these bowls, or they come out and then they're given the bowls, but they're dressed like priests. Right? White linen, they got the golden sashes on them, this is priestly dress. And then even the fact that they're given these bowls, but they're golden bowls. That should immediately make you think of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple and the vessels that were prepared there. They were to be all of gold, right? Because they came into direct contact with the holy things of God. And those things that come in direct contact with God are golden. You have this picture of the sanctuary being filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Again, Old Testament imagery. When the tabernacle was first consecrated, when the temple was finally dedicated, what happened? The glory of God in the form of the cloud, right? That Shekinah glory, that indwelling glory that filled the temple to where the priests couldn't even keep ministering, right? Because it was just full of the glory, the full expression of the glory of God. when this is particularly kind of reminiscent of what you read of in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, right, Isaiah sees the depiction of the heavenly temple and God sitting on his throne, and of course the cherubim and seraphim surrounding him, crying, "Holy, holy, holy," as we already sang of. But then it said what? The whole temple was filled with smoke, specifically smoke. Right, so this just depicts all this, but why? What's the point of all of this temple, sanctuary, glory of God language? Well, it means that these judgments, as they're being poured out, are expressions of God's holiness. Right? They're holy. They are just. They are right. Right? It's not injustice. It's not unholiness. No, this is the perfectly thrice holy God, and his wrath being poured out. His wrath is just. They come from the innermost true heavenly sanctuary. The emphasis on the perfect holiness and justice of them. But then we also see the justice of these judgments in, we'll just run through these pretty quickly, but in the way in which they're sort of tailored to fit the crime, right? The judgments are tailored to fit the crime. And you see this in Scripture, like what is true justice? Well, it's the lex talionis, right? It's the law of the tooth. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, right? You are punished proportionately. You are punished in a way that fits the crime. And you see several of these follow that pattern. The first bowl in chapter 16, verse 2, right? There are these sores that come upon these people, harmful, painful sores. But how are they described? They're the ones who bear the mark of the beast and worship its image. Right? They received the mark of the beast in their allegiance to the beast. So they bear his mark, and now they bear the marks of these painful, harmful sores upon their very bodies. You get a similar idea in verse 10. The fifth angel pouring his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom is plunged into darkness. Right, and we've already seen darkness, especially in the trumpet judgments, characterizing spiritual blindness, spiritual deception. And because they've been blind, they've refused to see the truth. Now they're judged with what? With darkness. And they're, again, gnawing their tongues in anguish. This is language Christ used. You'll be thrown out into utter darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the punishments fit the crime. Those might be allusions to this, but this is made explicit in verses 3 and 4, and then the response in verses 5 and 6. Of course, the second angel in verse 3, the sea becomes like the blood of a corpse, of a dead body. Just horrifying, putrid imagery. And then the third angel, verse 4, the fresh water of the earth, the rivers and springs become blood. And so now the drinking water, not only their source of fish in the sea, but now their very drinking water is contaminated and made unfit for consumption. But how does this punishment fit the crime? Well, verse 5 and 6, I heard the angel in charge of the water say, and again, what's emphasized? Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. Why are they just? For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. Right? He's saying the punishment fits the crime. It's a picture of absolute, perfect, divine justice. They shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. Now they have blood to drink, which will result in their own blood being shed. And then how verse 6 ends, again just emphasizing, is this just? It is what they deserve. I think if you have an American standard, it renders this more literally. It says, for they are worthy. That sounds strange. They are worthy. Right? We've seen the language of worthiness before, right? In you know, the heavenly beings and the church praising God, praising the Lamb. Worthy are you to receive power and glory and blessing and wisdom and strength and might. You know, you're worthy to receive these things. But now, these unbelievers who are being judged, it says they are worthy. Worthy of what? Worthy of this judgment. As the ESV parallels it, it is what they deserve. Yes, it is just. And again, the justice of this punishment is emphasized by the reasons for it. Again, verse 2, they're the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image, right? Their idolatry. And then because, verse 6, they've shed the blood of saints and prophets, persecuted God's people, right? For idolatry and for persecution. Those are the two primary sins for which you see God's judgment being poured out upon unbelievers. Their idolatry, they did not worship the one true God. Instead, they worshiped these minions of Satan. And they've persecuted God's people. Again, this takes us back to the Exodus from Egypt and the 10 plagues. They were judgments of God upon Egypt for what? For Egypt's idolatry. Again, each one of those plagues was tailor-made to attack one of their gods, to show that they had no power and that God alone was in control of these things. And they were judged for the oppression of God's people. These two things, are these just judgments? Absolutely. For all of these reasons, and it's just emphasized over and over again, and then explicitly, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you have brought these judgments. The justice of this final judgment is emphasized. Again, there are many people, though, that struggle with this. And they struggle with the descriptions in the Word of God of the judgment of unbelievers on the last day. And they think, well, I mean, these people aren't really that bad. Okay, maybe the Hitlers and the Stalins of these world, but not my friendly neighbor. But again, what is ultimately, and of course, all of this is being seen from the lens of the final judgment, all people and their true characters, right? Either mark of the beast or name of the Lamb, either worshipers of the beast or worshipers of the one true God, either perfectly just and righteous and holy or absolutely evil. But again, do all sinners really deserve this kind of judgment? Yes, yes. It's just for many reasons. Again, you see the reasons laid out here, but just to add to it, you know, in some ways we need to reconsider what we think of as justice. And, you know, how does the Bible define justice? Well, the Bible tells us that God is justice. God is the definition of justice. His character, his being is justice. And that means that if we understand that rightly, whatever God does is therefore by definition just. However God chooses to punish sin is by definition just. And again, it just shows the absolute arrogance of mankind that so often we place ourselves or try to place ourselves above God and try to judge him according to our understanding of justness or of fairness. That is itself idolatry. That is itself rank rebellion. And how many people look at the doctrines of grace and say, well, it's just not fair. What are you doing? You're putting yourself above God and your category, your concept of fairness, and you're saying, God, you must submit to me and my understanding of this. That is not the biblical worldview. God is justice. And therefore, whatever he does is just, and we are called to submit to them. So that's one response to that. Yes, it's just because God is doing it. It comes, you have brought these judgments. That's what the angel says. And so you are just. They are just. But also, again, I think when people struggle with this idea and think that this isn't just, it's not fair, it's too harsh, it just shows what a low, pitiful understanding of the true nature of sin we have. Right, to think we don't think sin is really all that bad. But what is it? Sin, any single sin is rebellion against an infinite God who is infinitely good, infinitely glorious, infinitely holy. And therefore, all sin deserves justly infinite wrath, infinite and eternal judgment. Again, we could say so much more, and we'll get a glimpse in just a moment of all people when they experience this judgment. Their true hatred of God is going to show itself. It might be latent, you might not see it, but it's there, it's in their hearts. And if they do not believe when this judgment pours out upon them, it will be seen, it will be revealed. But that actually moves us to our third aspect of these judgments that we need to observe: the finality of the bowl judgments, the justice of the bowl judgments, lastly, the response to the bowl judgments. The response to the bowl judgments. And really, what you think of the last point, what you think of the justice or injustice of these bowl judgments, will really determine your response to them. And so the response. We see here, I'm going to say three responses. Two of them are explicit. I think one of them is implicit. So three. And with these, we'll close. And these really will serve as our applications. Again, asking that question. How do you respond when you read of these judgments, when you contemplate them, if and when you experience them? What will your response be? Well, the first of these is the response of those who don't think that these judgments are just. Right? They don't think they deserve it. They don't think that their sin is that bad. And what is going to be the response of those when they experience this judgment on the final day? Well, we're told it's hardening and blasphemy. It's hardening and blasphemy. Again, this is what we see in verses 9 and 11, and we've seen similar things to this. Well, in response to the fourth bowl, they're scorched by the fierce heat, verse 9, and what do? They cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. They cursed. Literally, they blasphemed him. And they blasphemed God. You know, among other things, saying he is unjust. But blaspheming him, cursing the very God whose judgment they are now experiencing. And then verse 11, after the plague of darkness, the people gnawed their tongues in anguish, verse 11, and cursed, again, blasphemed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Right? They're just, when they begin to experience this judgment themselves, it doesn't soften them, it doesn't change them, it just further hardens them. Right? Again, this is another allusion to Pharaoh and to the Egyptian plagues. How did Pharaoh respond? Plague after plague after plague after plague, proof after proof of the power and judgment of God, and yet he hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. He did not repent. And that's exactly how all unbelievers will respond in that day. As I said, even your kindly neighbor, again, his heart deep inside is in rebellion against the God of heaven, against his creator. And when God's law prods his conscience, when God's judgment comes upon him, the true hatred of his heart for his God will reveal itself, and especially on the last day. Right. Again, it's further proof of the justice of these judgments. No one who experiences this judgment on the final day would have repented if only, would have repented if they just had a little bit more time. No, their hearts were hardened. And even when they begin to experience the judgment they deserve and know that it comes from God against their sin, they still don't repent. Instead, they do the opposite. They blaspheme God. They curse him. And this is going to be their eternal state. I mean, one of the horrible aspects of hell is that it's just going to be unbelievers consumed by their own continued and eternal hatred for the God who made them and then judged them for their sins. Yes, it's just. And this will be the response. They never admit that they deserve it. They never confess their sins. They only turn their anger against God and curse him. So hardening and blasphemy, that's one response. That will be the response of all who die in their unbelief or who reach that final day without having repented. So if you don't think that these judgments are just against you, your response will be hardening and blasphemy. But then secondly, and this is the implicit response here, and the one that we're supposed to take with us. If you do, and you're here this morning, and you agree that this judgment is just against all mankind for their sin, but yet you are not yet assured that you have escaped this judgment. So if you agree, if you know your sin deserves this, but you have not yet escaped this judgment, what should your response be? Not hardening your heart, not blaspheming and cursing God. Your response should be humility and repentance. humility and repentance, right? To humble yourself, to say before God, yes, I have sinned against you, an infinitely good and glorious and holy God. I deserve this judgment, and I deserve eternity of conscious torment after it. That is just. I deserve that. In humility to recognize that, and then to repent. To repent of your sin. That is how you should respond. Not like these. It's implicit here, but it says, they cursed the name of God in their pride and arrogance. They did not repent and give him glory. They did not repent of their deeds. And so the implied warning, the implied appeal here is, repent now, while there is still time, before these final judgments come. Because again, as we emphasize every week, this day could come today. And so there's urgency, absolute eternal urgency to this message. Repent and repent today. Again, the good news in all of this, yes, this judgment is coming, but it is not yet here. God in his patience and his long suffering and his kindness and grace has delayed this judgment. Again, because those bowls have not yet been poured out, it means they are not yet completely full. There is still time. Don't continue to add to the bowl of wrath through your continued sin and lack of repentance before it's too late. Repent today. Realize you do deserve this judgment. Repent of your sins. And then, of course, believe in Christ. Trust in Christ. Because, again, that is the only way that you can escape this judgment on the final day. The only way to escape it is to trust that Jesus Christ in his death on the cross has already suffered this judgment for you. That the bowl of God's wrath, the full bowl of God's wrath against your sins, was already poured out on Christ in his death on the cross. That he drained the cup of God's wrath to the dregs for you in your place. Because again, that is the only way to escape the outpouring of God's wrath on the final day. Either trust that Christ has already suffered the wrath of God for you in your place in his death on the cross, or on that final day, you will suffer it. You will suffer the full outpouring of the eternal, infinite wrath of an eternal, infinite God against your sins. And that judgment will be just. But praise God, God's justice can be satisfied if you trust that Jesus Christ already suffered that judgment in full for you. And so that brings us to the third response. Either hardening or blasphemy, or humility and repentance. But then if you have already escaped this judgment by faith in Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sins, and you know that Christ has already suffered that judgment for you, what should your response to all of this be? Thirdly and finally, acknowledgement and praise. Acknowledgement and praise. Again, verse 5 and 6 is the angel's response to these judgments. Just are you. It's what they deserve. But then there's another response, even to the angel's response in verse 7. And I heard the altar saying, yes, agreeing with the angel, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Now, here you kind of think, well, the altar is speaking. I think it's best to understand there's a voice coming from the altar. Well, whose voice would that be? Well, the language here makes us immediately think again. We come back to this, to the fifth seal in chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Again, when we had looked at that, we said this is, yes, those who have given their lives for Christ, but ultimately representative of all true believers, all of whom in this life, to one degree or another, will suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Who is this speaking from the altar? It's us. It's the believers who have escaped this judgment and who were persecuted by those who are now experiencing this judgment. And what are they doing? They're acknowledging the justice of God in these judgments. Yes, Lord God the Almighty, and they're praising him. True and just are your judgments. Acknowledgement and praise. Now, again, this might strike us as strange, to praise God for his judgment of unbelievers. Well, how can we do that? Why can we do that? Now, again, it's not a rejoicing in the destruction of our enemies in and of itself as an end in itself. This isn't vengeful, sadistic glee. No, it's praising God for this revelation and expression of his justice. Of his justice. That's what they praise. Not rejoicing in the destruction of their enemies, but of the justice and trueness of God's judgments as they have been revealed. Again, there are several reasons, and again, we'll close with these, but yes, we ought to praise God for his justice. Yes, we ought to praise God for his judgment as well. And why? Well, think about this. God's holiness, his justice, his wrath are attributes of his character, of his nature, and they are therefore glorious in and of themselves and worthy of our praise in and of themselves. Again, Romans chapter 9 helps us to see this. Another place where Paul talks about Pharaoh, and right, Pharaoh hardening his heart, but it said God also hardened his heart. And why? Because God wanted to pour out his judgment and show his power through Pharaoh. And so he does through, as Paul goes on to say, all of the vessels of wrath that are prepared for destruction. It's like God is willing to put up with these vessels of wrath that are prepared for destruction, these unbelievers who will be judged, because he wants to show his wrath. He wants to demonstrate his wrath and make his power in judgment known. Yes, God's wrath and his justice are in and of themselves glorious and worthy of praise. And again, we should praise God that there is the hope of justice, right? That those who are oppressed, they will be vindicated and they will be avenged. Yes, God's justice in and of itself is just worthy of our praise. But it's further worthy of our praise because, secondly, God's justice highlights God's mercy and grace by contrast. God's reading of God's justice and judgment highlights his mercy and grace to us by contrast. Again, this is a point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 9. He says he endures with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to show the riches of his mercy toward vessels of mercy. Again, we look at this judgment, this justice that will be poured out on unbelievers on the last day. How should we respond? We should say, I know that that's what I deserve. I deserve that. This is what I have been delivered from. This is what God has delivered me from. This justice of God deserves our praise because it highlights his mercy and grace all the more by contrast. And then finally, and this will help us transition to our supper, God's justice and this revelation in his judgment of unbelievers that we read of here is praiseworthy because it is a reminder to us of what Christ endured in order to deliver us. It's a reminder to us of what Christ endured, what he already experienced on the cross, so that we will never have to if we trust in him. This outpouring of God's wrath, I can't even begin to describe or imagine. This is what was already poured out on Christ in his death on the cross, so that we, on that final day, we'll have nothing to fear. The fullness, the whole bowl of God's wrath against our sin was poured out on Christ, which means there's none left for us. Amen. And on that last day, we will be saved. We will not have to fear that wrath. God already poured it out fully on Christ in our place. So yes, we should respond with acknowledgement of God's justice and judgment and praise of his justice and judgment, because it's intrinsically worthy of our praise itself. It highlights God's mercy and grace to us by contrast. And it's a reminder to us of what Christ has already endured in our place. So let us be those who respond to all of this with repentance, with faith, and with praise. Praise for God's justice in judgment. Praise all the more for God's grace and forgiveness in and through Christ. Let us remember him now in the supper. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you. These are sobering, sobering truths. And yet, they are necessary. their warnings to those who have not yet repented or not yet believing in Christ. They are comforts even to us who are believing in Christ. It reminds us especially of what we're about to remember as well in and through the Lord's Supper, of the breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood in our place, receiving, having your wrath poured out upon him, so that on that final day, we who trust in him, who believe in what Christ did, in his the breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood, might be safe on that day. Help us all again to truly believe, and may this means of grace strengthen our faith so that we persevere until the end and make it through that final day to the eternity of praise of your justice and grace for all eternity in heaven. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.